If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. I practiced saying this all week and now I'm tongue stuck. There's a text that we find embedded in the Gospel of John. It begins at the end of chapter 7, starting in verse 53. And continues through the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. I will not be preaching on this text this morning. And I know that might disappoint a few of you. And for that, I am sorry. But one of the things we say continually in the life of this church, especially when someone like me stands up to preach, is that this is God's word. And that we should hear it and receive it as God's word. Unfortunately, this body of text is not canonical. It's not God's word. It was inserted somewhere between the 800s and the year 1000. So all the research we have and all the early manuscripts exclude this text. As we enter into, understanding grammar and the construction of sentences and such, you'll notice if you do that hard research that this sounds more like Luke than it would John, but even then, it didn't appear in any of the manuscripts for centuries and centuries. So one of the significant things for us to understand as we study our Bible is how stable and consistent the dissemination of the scripture was throughout the regions of that. So even when it would be translated and embedded in other cultures or in other formats, throughout Palestine, all the way up through Europe and Northern Africa, all the way into the East, this text is not found in any of those manuscripts embedded in any of those cities until the rise of Islam. I don't want to go into all of the details and all the research and all that's embedded in this, but if this is something you would like to talk about with me later on, I would be happy to do it. I'll be available after the service today to walk you through some of the questions you might have. But just so you think, know that I'm not insane. If you look even in the ESV translation about this section, you'll read the words, "The earliest manuscripts do not include this section." And then there's a footnote reference below, and it's bracketed off. In some versions, like the NIV, there's a giant black line bar that separates this text and alienates it from sort of the rest. So for our purposes, I'm going to stick with what John wrote. I'm going to stick with what the Apostle John, and we know the Apostle John, has recorded for us. And so we're going to begin today in verse 12, and we're going to see that that is the connecting point back to John 7, verse 52. So this is God's word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he who will, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speaking just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that your words would ring in our hearts, that we would trust you this morning. As you speak to us of our fallen condition, as you speak to us and comment about our rebellion and our resistance to your will and ways, Father, I pray that your Spirit would empower us and enable us, that you would grant us repentance and stir faith in us. Father, that these words that you teach would become life and light to us. For that is your way. That is the way that you illuminate our hearts, that we might know what we did not know before, that we might love what we hated before you spoke. Father, I pray this morning that you would speak freely in our church and that you would give us eyes and ears that we might see your kingdom and hear your voice. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. So we lead off this morning with the second of Jesus's I am statements. This is part of the internal support structure in the Gospel of John. We've already seen him say in John chapter 6 that I am the bread of heaven. Now we see him say, I am the light of the world. These are statements of divine origin. Only God can claim the name and the structure of the name I am. This is formal language that harkens back to Old Testament revelation, where God speaks of himself to Moses and says, when the people ask, whose am I talking to? Moses says, who do I tell them you are? And God ushers the phrase that we've repeated for centuries and centuries, Jehovah or Yahweh. I am who I am. Or sometimes understood as I am that I am. Jesus is laying claim to this Old Testament title of divinity as an expression of self-identity. What does that mean? It means that he's, as he's teaching about who he is and where he comes from and the authority that he has, he's claiming to be God. Not just one who speaks on God's behalf, for prophets spoke on God's behalf. Jesus is here claiming once again in the Gospel of John, not just to speak on God's behalf, but to speak as God with all of the divine authority and power and reverence to be expected. He's self-testifying. He's not testifying to the greatness of another. He's speaking of the greatness of God. I am the light of the world. And let us be clear this morning that we have no greater need in our lives than to be in union with the light of the world and the one who gives life. Notice the statement is not just, I am the light of the world. It's, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And there's this deep relationship, especially in the Old Testament tabernacle, throughout the Old Testament, between life and light. Light producing light, life granting life. There's all this. You can study the pomegranates. You can study the light stand. We've done that in our past. We won't do it today. But you could do an incredible exposition of the scriptures just on the relationship between light and life. We're not going to do that today because I want us to follow the conversation that Jesus has with the people in the crowd who are questioning who he is. Make no mistake, there is ongoing and immense tension between Jesus and the leadership of Israel, who were, after all, God's chosen people. If there were any on the earth who should have received him and bowed to him on sight or at the sound of his first thought, it's these people. It's the Israelites. The ones that he's been faithful to from generation to generation. The ones he redeemed from slavery. The ones he put up and placed in a kingdom. The Israelites should know the Messiah. If it's to be understood in human terms, they should know. But they don't. Many do not. Many do not understand, and many do not believe. So much so that in a few short months, Jesus will be crucified. But notice the promise embedded in this concept. As Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. It doesn't mean that there isn't darkness in the world. We can all testify that there's immense darkness in the world. Some of us have been touched recently or in our past. Some of us pay attention to what's going on in the world around us or in the neighborhoods around us. There is plenty of darkness. And yet, Jesus is saying that he is the light of the world. He's not the light from the world. He is the light of the world. What does that mean? It means that he alone empowers us to see correctly. That's where this conversation is headed. You're going to hear a whole lot of judge not, I judge, I testify. There's going to be all this courtroom language. There's going to be all this formal proceedings. But as we wade into all of those things, you need to keep this chief in mind. That it is Jesus Christ who reveals to us the way things really are. With eternal eyesight, with eternal understanding, not as the world speaks, not as the world thinks it understands, which we can characterize under the umbrella of darkness, but rather to see the world rightly, we must be followers of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we look at Jesus as some moral teacher and tag along in his shadow. We're not wandering slowly behind someone. Notice the rest of this sentiment. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, comma, but will have the light of life. You don't play pretend with this. You don't borrow a little bit of light. If you are a follower of Christ, then you have Christ and the light and life that he offers. There's deep union in this language. It is not a spectator sport to follow Jesus. It is a whole self investment. You relinquish the rights to yourself and you exchange his righteousness for yours and his atoning death for what you rightly deserve. It's an economic exchange in many ways, as Paul would describe it. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now watch the Pharisees' response. So the Pharisees say back, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." If I were to ask you, "Hey, tell me about yourself," and you were to say, "Oh, I'm a third-year student at CNU. I'm a woman. I was raised in Northern Virginia. I've got two parents." Are you lying to me? Is that the expectation that anyone who would offer any insight about their identity, their experiences, their past, where they come from, that they're innately lying? Is that even reasonable? They know nothing of who they are? No, of course not. Well, then what are the Pharisees saying here? What's the attack? What's its nature? They're twisting something that Jesus said way back in John 5 out of context to try and prove a point against him. They're trying to discredit what he's saying in this public square. He's teaching in the temple, after all. Remember, this is the last day of the Festival of Tabernacles, okay? This is exactly what the Jewish people have been celebrating for centuries. This foreshadowing image of Jesus coming as water and light in this festival environment. But remember back in John 5, Jesus spoke these words, verses 30 and 31. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." And so what they've done is they've latched on to this little thought, this tack on at the end of a context statement, right? And they're saying, "Ha ha, you can't talk about yourself because you said if you talk about yourself, it's not true. So now you're being not true. So we don't have to listen to anything you say. Neener, neener, neener. I'm taking my basketball. I'm going home." Right? Like, that's how childish what's happening in this temple court is. It's irrational. And early on in the week, I was laughing at this. Such fools. Such rebels. And then, as the Spirit gets hold of my heart this week, he starts to show me pride and arrogance, presumption. It starts to hurt a little bit. And I start to realize that I try and play these semantical games with God too. Sometimes I do it to defend him in the public square, try and take him off hooks he put himself on. It's dangerous. But much more often, in my heart, as I encounter the darkness in the world, as I deal with people who are laboring in the midst of real suffering, I begin to want to leverage what I know about God's goodness and almost bribe him out of the suffering and trials I see happening in front of me. And I play semantical games. I take all this great theology that I've been entrusted with and I try and forge it into a weapon to use against him to prove that what's happening is wrong or not as good as it could be or that life should be different than it is. And I play the same games. Maybe not from the same heart. Maybe not with the same motives. But semantical arguing with God never ends well. And that's what we're going to see happen in this conversation, okay? That's where this is going. But they're trying to take a statement, a soundbite, out of context and use it as ammunition against God. And it's not going to end well, apart from grace. It's not going to end well, apart from God's grace. So the Pharisees say to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Is that what Jesus was saying? No, Jesus was saying, what I am saying is trustworthy because of my relationship with the Father. In fact, one of the things that should be stunning to us about this text is you will not see the word light again in this conversation. Jesus has made this substructured declaration, I am the light of the world, and you won't see light the rest of this text. Why? Is it because the Pharisees are hijacking the conversation and taking it to a destination Jesus didn't want? At face value, it might look that way. But by the end of this conversation, I want you to know that Jesus has not been hijacked. That what he means when he declares light and life in himself is exactly what he means when he speaks of the judgment and the wisdom that he exercises in judging rightly, because he comes from the Father, because of his union with the Father, because of his divine origin and reality, Jesus Christ is the one who shines the light upon us. And one of the first things the light will do as God is illuminating us is show us the wickedness of our sin. The light will show us our sin and misery as we live in darkness. It will show us the results of slavery to the darkness, in servitude to those who are in rebellion against God. You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is untrue. That is not a true statement. Rather, they're misunderstanding what Jesus said in context, and they're misusing an Old Testament thought that in formal trial, in court, there must be two witnesses who agree on a testimony in order for someone to be prosecuted. Not one, but two, always two. Now, for those of you who are here regularly, do you remember a homework assignment I gave you a few weeks back when I told you to think about what it meant to judge rightly, what it meant to judge in righteousness? That's where we're going today. So I hope this is exciting for you. Verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true." So we can stop and say, on what basis is Jesus' self-testation truthful? How do we know it's trustworthy? How do we know it's true? And his response is, "For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." So who's to be trusted in this conversation? The Pharisees who live in ignorance? Or Jesus, who not only is the light, but lives in light of being the light? Double use. Verse 15, he continues, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." This is an elliptical statement. Again, if you're looking to soundbite war with Jesus, you could pull this second thought, say, "I judge no one." And say, see, all the places in the Bible where Jesus is going to tell us he's judge, they're not true because he said right here he doesn't judge. But it's an elliptical statement. What's the basis of the first half? The basis of the first half is they judge according to the world. They judge as the world does. So when Jesus claims here that he doesn't judge, he's not saying he doesn't judge at all. He's saying he doesn't judge in that way. Or on that basis. It's an elliptical statement. the Pharisees are calling him a liar. Think about that. How lightly should they tread? You're bearing false witness. In teaching us about who you are, you're breaking the ninth commandment. Remember the top 10? Number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. They're accusing the Son of God of being a false prophet and a false witness. So when he says, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one, what he's saying is, I don't use your criteria to make judgment. But make no mistake, we could take something like 2 Timothy 4:1, which is, as Paul writes to Timothy, he's trying to charge him with his duties as a young pastor. And one of the things he says is as clear as it can be, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. What's Paul saying? That when Christ returns, Jesus will be the judge. And he will judge and sift all. So it's not that Jesus won't judge, it's that Jesus won't judge by the criteria the world wants. He's not going to judge according to their pattern of thinking. He's not going to forsake his sight and pretend he was blind and ensnared by darkness as they are. Do you see the contrast here? This part of the text is filled with contrasts. Notice he continues, even in the same context, verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So he's playing by their rules in a sense. He's saying, you need two witnesses to agree. I got that. My Father will testify about me, and I testify about me. He doesn't even talk about the Holy Spirit, who could equally authoritatively and powerfully speak and attest to who Jesus Christ is. It's not even a comprehensive Trinitarian revelation. But if you need more than just me, my Father will do that. And how the Father do that will bring this conversation to a close at the end of 30. Yet even when I do judge, my judgment is true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, now that's hilarious. Who wrote the law? God did. And yet he's putting it in their possession, right? This is a powerful debating technique. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. He's saying, now, of course, we know he wrote it, but they might not be sure of that yet. They certainly aren't. So when he's saying that, he's saying, I'll do it according to your ways. Even in your blindness, even in your darkness, you got this right. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. You want to understand what it means that Jesus Christ is the light of the world? You must understand the relationship he has with the Father as eternally true, as eternally relevant. He's not just a prophet speaking on God's behalf. He is speaking as God, and God confirms this. So then, after he says these things, they're going to rear back at him. And they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? We could take this a couple of different ways, and honestly, I don't know which way to take it. But one way we could understand this is that there's genuine curiosity here. If you're saying that the Father is going to speak from you, for you, and he's going to testify along with you, where is he? Let's get him on the stand. The other way to understand this is that they're looking for Joseph, who they know has already died. So if Jesus is only talking as a man to men, and he keeps claiming all this power and authority from his Father, they would rightly hear that as Joseph. Not fully understanding the doctrine of the virgin birth anyway, right? Let alone the death of Joseph, which has already happened by now. So they're either genuinely curious or cruelly taunting him. I don't know which way to take it. But listen to Jesus' response. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Consider that for a moment. Consider that. You cannot know the Father and hate or reject the Son. And equally, you cannot follow the Son and not have the light that reveals the love and knowledge of the Father. Right? If he's the light of the world and those who follow him have light and life, as Jesus just declared and promised, then you would know who the Father was. You would see and worship the Father as you receive and worship the Son. But if you can't know the Father and hate or reject the Son. And so this conversation is going to turn ugly after today's sermon. It's going to turn cruel and honest and demeaning for some who listen. And it's going to stand powerful testimony to us of how lost we are in lostness and how pervasive the darkness is until the light shines. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. It's not just a knowledge statement, it's an intimacy statement. In the same way we speak of Joseph and Mary, who walking to Bethlehem together did not know each other, right? There's an intimacy that they never bridged until after Jesus was born, and then he's got lots of brothers and sisters. There's an intimacy in their experience of one another that was foreign and reserved till later. It's not just a knowledge statement, it's an intimacy statement. If you are intimately united to the Son, you are intimately united to the Father. Verse 20, John tells us, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is not just a statement of history. The way this is used is to point us to an impending critical moment. The hour of Jesus' crucifixion, his glorification, is not yet. And so as he's teaching this, as he's speaking to this crowd, he's speaking in the temple treasury. He's teaching them. He's proclaiming these things to them. Notice what's absent here. There's no miracle. There's no miracle that this is a conversation derived from. This is just Jesus speaking. This is just the word of God proclaimed to these people. There's nothing special. There's nothing unique or spectacular that they're wrestling with or considering in this moment. He's just teaching them in the temple square. And if you know him, you will know his Father as well. But the crucifixion is still a little ways away. That's what John's reminding us. Now watch what happens in 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Wow. I'm going away. The hour is approaching. It's not yet, but it is approaching. And I'm going to go away. And you're going to die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 22. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where am I going? You cannot come. Right? There's almost a hopefulness in this. Is he going to off himself so we don't have to do it? Remember, they've already issued the arrest warrant. They're already bloodthirsty for his death. Is he going to take care of the problem of him himself? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be awesome? Listen to the response. You are from below. You think worldly. You think and understand what is true through the use of your senses. You only believe what you see, taste, touch, hear, and feel, right? You're only using your senses. Heck, Descartes could have quoted this, right? The category in philosophy is called epistemology. It's the study and understanding of truth. How do we know something is true or trustworthy? What Jesus is saying is all you have is trying to build from the bottom. You are from below. You think like the world. You live like the world. You understand only darkness. I am from above, which is exactly what every Christian should claim about Scripture, right? That it's divinely revealed, that it is a special revelation from God. Now, how much more is the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh? A special revelation of God, right? So what does it mean that he is light and life and that his followers are united to him in such a way that they have these things? We understand that because he is from above and sees as one from above. We're from below. Literally, we need to be raised up to see as he sees, to live as he lives, and empowered to do so. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Jesus is alien to this world. He comes from outside this world. We were birthed in this world because we come united to this world in our sin and depravity. I told you that you would die in your sins. It's not the end of the sentence. Hear this. Hear this. It's not the end of the sentence. He doesn't just say, you will die in your sins, period, beast, I'm out. Instead, he says, you will die in your sins unless, right? You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. What's the echo? What's the chorus? The chorus is, if you do not follow me, if you are not united to me, you die in your sins and are condemned to a hell that is unimaginable darkness, that is eternal darkness. You think it's bad being from below? You think it's bad being of the world? Imagine being removed from all common grace. Imagine being eternally removed from the benevolent presence of God without end. Bathed in darkness, immersed in darkness. Forever suffering. In darkness. But if you believe in him, if you give your life to him, if you repent and believe, if we use the language of John 6, if you come to Jesus and lay down your life and receive him as Savior and Lord in your life, then this is not what's true of you. Light is true of you. Seeing correctly is true of you. Peace and joy and all the other things that God talks about as coming from our union with Christ. For those in the membership class, I know you can name three. Be united to Christ and you receive justification, sanctification, and adoption. Why would you die in your sins? Why will you not repent and take Christ? Why would you not receive Christ? Three times in the book of Hebrews, in two chapters, three times, the scripture writer says, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart as you did in your rebellion. I'm asking you this morning, if you hear the voice of the Lord speaking to you, because that's all that's happening in this text. There's no fireworks here. It's just the words of God being spoken to a people. If you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. I invite you this morning to receive Christ, to turn from your sin, to lay them down at his feet, and to receive him as Lord and Savior. Don't walk out that door without choosing Christ. Would you die in your sins? You don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't know what's in store. You do not govern your life. Be saved. Repent and believe. Be united to the Lord of life. Be united to the Lord who will show you how evil and wicked your ways were and how glorious and beautiful God is as you see him perhaps for the very first time. So yes, yes, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Haven't we been talking about that all this time, right? But hear the confession. Hear their cry. Who are you? What does it mean that you are he? Who's the he? The Messiah, the Christ, God? What does it mean? It means he's the bread of life. It means he's the light of the world. It means that through union with him, your sins are forgiven and paid for. Just what I've been telling you, Jesus says, from the beginning. What do you think I've been talking about for 3 years? Verse 26, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. Where does light come from? It was granted to the Father in the coming of the Son. And the judgments he makes are right. The things that he sees are true. The pronouncement he makes are trustworthy. They did not understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. When will they know what it means that Jesus is he? When he's crucified. When God dies on the cross, they will know where his authority comes from. When Jesus Christ dies, what's he saying? He says, I will use your below mentality. I will use your love of darkness to conquer the world. You will know where my authority comes from and the judgments that are rendered based on that authority, because when I am lifted up and I make payment for the sins of all my people, you will see holiness and love in full display. The glory of God fully seen and revealed. It is in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that his great glory is shown, and that they will know what it means that he and the Father are one. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Do you want to please the Father? You should. And if you're united to Christ, you can. Not perfectly, but by virtue of his righteousness, empowered by his Spirit, you can see rightly, you can judge accurately and correctly, and follow in obedience, because you're no longer mastered by sin. You become a slave of Christ, according to Romans 6. Now hear this verse, verse 30. As Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. That's what God's word is supposed to do. When God's word is preached and heralded accurately, people are repenting and falling down and receiving grace and mercy and forgiveness for their sins. gaining strength and power and peace. There's nothing spectacular here. But many miracles were performed in this moment as those who love darkness, dead without sight, are made alive together with Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking you to speak to us and to lead us. Father, we know that we cannot reject you and follow the Son, and we cannot hate the Son and claim to be yours. So we pray this morning that those who are here gathered in this space, that you would grant us repentance, that you would give us faith to believe, that you would perform the miracle and take those who hate you and make them yours, those who rebel against you in their ignorance and darkness, that you would shine the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that we would be a church that proclaims your gospel, that we would be a people who herald your word, knowing that it is through your word that you have determined to bring others to yourself. Faith comes by hearing. So, Father, make us a church that speaks. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and all God's people agree. Amen. Let's worship.